This evening's service at 7:30 will be led by the Reverend Barry Galbraith, and the prayer meeting, as usual, at 7:10. There are prayer points for the work of our missionaries in Israel on the table in the vestibule. Please pick up one of these leaflets. Also, the covenant or witness is on the table, and remember to click that on the way out. In the light of recent changes in the relationship and sexuality curriculum in Northern Ireland, Synod's Education Committee have produced a survey which is being conducted across Ireland. Members and friends who are involved in any way in education, that's teachers, parents, and past pupils who have recently left education are asked to complete the survey, which can be accessed online or via QR code on the poster in the vestibule. There are also paper copies. The closing date is Tuesday, the 31st of October. Monday coming, Northern Presbytery meeting in Ballymoney at 7:30. Tuesday, midweek prayer meeting at 8 p.m. Cleaning rota this week is Anne. And Friday, the CY will meet at 7:30. And next Lord's Day, the 5th of November, Sabbath school at 11 a.m., morning service at 12 noon. And our preacher, DV, will be the Reverend Peter Dundee. And evening service at 7:30 will also be the Reverend Dundee. We will have an election of deacons on Lord's Day, the 26th of November, DV. There will be a women's fellowship meeting update and prayer event via Zoom on Thursday, the 9th of November at 8 p.m. And today, I'm happy to welcome back the Reverend Joel Lockridge and ask him to lead us in worship, please.
Our call to worship this morning is from Acts chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so we gather this morning to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Our opening singing is Psalm 113. We sing version A. We sing all of the psalm to tune number 76. We've been thinking in these weeks, last week and today, about the office of deacon within the church, looking towards an election of deacons at the end of November. Psalm 113 speaks of the privilege of being a deacon, the privilege of any of us being a servant of the Lord, for that's what a deacon is. It's a servant of the Lord, appointed to a particular office or role, but we're all to be servants of the Lord. And to be a servant of the Lord is a great privilege. And so the psalm calls servants of the Lord to praise him. Oh, praise the Lord. Who serve the Lord, give to the Lord's name praise. Those who serve God have something to be happy about, something to praise God for. What is that? What could that be? Well, the rest of the psalm sets it out, and it tells us, incredibly, we wouldn't write this ourselves. We wouldn't dare to write this, but it tells us that the Almighty God of heaven is a servant God who serves his people. He's above all the nations, his glory raised up to the heights of the heaven. He's enthroned on high, verses 2 and 3. And yet, he humbles himself to behold, to know, to be involved with things on this tiny little planet, raising the poor from the dust, helping the needy. He's a God who serves. And of course, we see that most clearly, most supremely, most gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came King of heaven, but not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Psalm 113a, let's stand and sing the whole psalm together. Those of you who are able, please stay standing as we pray. From the rising sun to where it sets, your name, O Lord, is to be praised. You, Lord, are above all the nations, high and lifted up, exalted in glory. You're the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who sustains and who keeps them going, the one who has planned all things in heaven and on earth. Who is like you in all the lofty sky? You're the one enthroned in power, enthroned in glory. When Isaiah saw your glory in the temple, the mere train of your robe, the fringe, the skirts of your robe filled the temple. How awesome and glorious you must be, O Lord. The unveiling of your presence caused that mighty building to shake. How awesome you must be. Who, O Lord, is like you? There is none like you. You are God and you alone are God. But who, O Lord, is like you in humbling themselves from such a position of glory to behold and know and care about and be involved in the matters of this life and this planet? The gods of the ancient world, the false gods, didn't care for the things and people of this planet. But the true God does. And you're the God who raises up the needy and the bowed down and the lowly, and raises them up to give glory and honour. You're the God who brings life where there was lifelessness and fruit where there was fruitlessness. The God who places the lonely in families. The God who supplies what is lacking through his people. And what a wonder it is to us as we reflect and think on how you have done this in Jesus Christ. Not just seeing and knowing from a distance, but becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And seeing and knowing by proximity and by experience. Going down into the dust of death and the grave to raise up his people. And to raise them to heavenly places along with him. To give them a spiritual family. Who, O Lord, is like you? We thank you that we have a servant king who came not to be served by the angels and by the people he had created, but who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, that we might be blood-bought servants. And so we lift our voices in praise this morning as the servants of the Lord, we who believe in Christ Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, we praise you that you've made us servants. Lord, please acquaint us today with the privilege we have of being servants. And those who you have set apart to particular roles of service, the deacons, the elders, the other office bearers within the church, those who serve as Sabbath school teachers and in coordinating the different groups and activities, thrill their hearts as they see the glory of what Christ has done for them and who Christ has made them, that we might be encouraged in our service of the Lord, that we might give ourselves to serve the Lord with joy and gladness in whatever capacity he asks us, that we would have hearts that says, here am I, send me. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his honour. Amen. Let's turn together to the two passages we read last week. First of all, Acts chapter 6 and then 1 Timothy 3. As I've already mentioned, we are planning for, working our way towards, and praying about an election of deacons on the 26th of November. And these two passages that we're about to read are the Bible's teaching, main areas of teaching on what a deacon does and what a deacon is. And we looked last week at Acts chapter 6, which explains to us what a deacon does. And today our focus will be who or what type of person a deacon is to be. But we read Acts 6, 1 to 7 again. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, two groups who spoke different languages in the church, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then we move across a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this letter, Paul is passing on instructions to a young pastor, preparing him for the time when the baton would pass from Paul to Timothy and the next generation of leaders in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer," that's what the word means, an elder, "he desires a good work. A bishop or an elder must then be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a recent convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent or dignified, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So reads God's word. Mention was made in the announcements of prayer points being available in the foyer for our Jewish missionaries in the land of Israel. And I want to take a few moments and speak on that topic, the Israel-Gaza conflict that has played out over the last few weeks. Not because as Christians or as a church we weigh in on every current issue, but this issue, I'm sure some of you are aware or have picked up, has a particular, at times, theological bent to it. And we need to be able, as Christians, to think clearly about this issue. It's hard to separate politics and religion. There are things done in the name of God that are mere politics. And yet, Christ is king over the nations, and his word, his truth, shapes and should shape our politics, our politicians, and their policies. So it's hard to separate, and we know that ourselves in this, on our own island. And we know it from the Middle East as well. It's hard to separate politics and religion. And alongside that, it's easy to be swept up by half-truths and misapprehensions, particularly in this area, and particularly for those of us who know how to use YouTube and social media, when things spread easily and quickly. I was recently reading a book for our Minister's Fraternal about the rise and fall of Christian Ireland, the history of Christianity in Ireland. And in the introduction to the book, the author Crawford Gribben was talking about how influential Irish Christianity has been, how far and wide it's gone. And he said this: apocalyptic beliefs, or beliefs about the end times, that were developed in the early 19th century, so the early 1800s, in an evangelical movement or a church movement that began in Wicklow, so on our island, these beliefs now dominate the North American religious mainstream. So these beliefs are now mainstream Christianity in America, and have influenced the foreign policy of every American president since Jimmy Carter, who was in the late 70s. He's talking about the theological error called dispensationalism. I don't intend to get into dispensationalism today. It's a massive topic. But amongst other things, dispensationalism views the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948 as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And Israel's often referred to as God's timepiece, God's clock, how you know that the end times are coming. And it's an error. It's a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching. The modern state or country of Israel is not the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and not theologically special. The nation of Israel as it stands today, it's not the nation we read of in the Old Testament. It's a secular country. It has no place formally for God. The promised land, as is spoken of, the land that we call Israel today, it has served its purpose in God's plan. The modern nation of Israel is a human creation. It's not the fulfillment of any biblical prophecy. So whatever your take is on Middle East and the politics there, you can't claim that the Bible supports one side or another, as many do. Being a Christian, believing the Bible, doesn't obligate you or I or any of us to support the nation of Israel today any more than it obligates you to support Palestine. You're free to support Israel or Palestine, but that's a political decision, not a theological decision. The Judaism of today, the religion of Jewish people, it's not the Judaism of the Old Testament. It's not the religion of the Old Testament. In Romans 4:11, Paul tells us that Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, from whom they all claim descent, to be descended from Abraham is what makes you Jewish. How was he saved? Well, in Romans 4:11, Paul tells us he was saved by faith, the same way you and I are saved. That's the religion, the Judaism of the Old Testament. The Judaism of today is the same religion of those who rejected and killed their own Messiah. It's not the Judaism of the Old Testament. The Judaism of today is a works religion. The Jews of today don't worship the God of the Bible. If you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot worship the God of the Bible. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. The book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 even refuses to give the name Jew to people of Jewish descent because they're not real Jews, spiritual Jews. They're unbelieving calls them a synagogue of Satan. If they really were Jews, if they were really descendants of Abraham, they would have accepted the Jewish Messiah. So don't confuse the Judaism of today with what we see in the Old Testament. I think that has several implications for us that are helpful, and I hope helpful for you to hold in your mind as you see what's happening on our news, as you perhaps hear things or see things, watch things on the internet. And first is that there are no goodies and baddies in this case. There are just wicked men on both sides. And there are believers on both sides. And there are many normal people like you and me caught up in a great tragedy. Whether they lived in a Jewish kibbutz near the boundary fence with Gaza, or whether they live in the city of Gaza now under bombardment. There's just many normal people suffering. So no goodies or baddies. At the same time, even as we say the Jewish, the nation of Israel and the Jewish religion as it is now, they're not significant, that they're not what it was in the Old Testament. We are, as Christians, to have a heart for the Jewish race. Paul in Romans again had a heart for the Jewish race. He talked about them as my kinsmen, my brothers after the flesh. My heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. He goes on in Romans 9:4 to talk about theirs are the covenants, theirs are the promises. And he longs for them to know the reality, to not reject Jesus Christ, but to serve the Messiah that's been sent to them. And so that's one reason why we as a church, as a denomination, support the International Mission to Jewish People. Some of you will have met or remember Aviel Sela, the missionary. He spoke at a meeting in Ballymoney last year. He was due to come this year and had to cancel that trip. And so we do have a heart for Jewish people and their salvation. The final thought to leave with you, as we see all this playing out, is it the end of the world? Is it the end of the world? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. Are we in the last days? Well, yes, we are. And we have been since Jesus went up into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had been given, Peter, preaching to the Jewish people gathered in front of him from many nations, said, in these last days. And then he talks about what has happened. So we are in the last days. We have been since the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We're in the last chapter. There's no more major events yet to happen in God's timetable. We're in the final chapter of history. And Christ is coming soon. They could write that 2,000 years ago. Christ was coming soon. They were in the last days when they wrote the Bible. We're in the last days now. Christ is coming soon. And of course, what does that mean for us here? It means you must be ready. Are you ready for Christ coming? Are you trusting in the Jewish Messiah, the Gentile Messiah, the Savior of the whole world? Are you ready? As we reflect on these things and bring them to the Lord in prayer, we want to sing from Psalm 98a. Psalm 98 strikes a wonderful balance to help us hold all this in mind. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 98a. Speaking of God, he's mindful, or he remembers his truth and mercy to Israel's house, to the descendants of Israel, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. He remembers his truth and his mercy. But what does that mean? Does that mean that God's only going to save the Jewish people, that he has plans and purposes for the Jewish people he doesn't have for the rest of us? No. That means that the ends of the earth have seen God's salvation. You and me, we're a long way from Jerusalem. But God sent his son to be the savior of Jew and Gentile. And so, verse 4, all the earth shout gladly to the Lord because of the great salvation he's made known for Jew and Gentile and to Jew and Gentile. So Psalm 98a, the The first four verses on tune 255. Let's stand and sing, and please stay standing for prayer afterwards. Father, thank you for the great salvation that has now been made known to the ends of the earth and for the ends of the earth, for Jew and for Gentile, a great King and Saviour to rule over all and to save all who will come to him. We thank you for this great salvation that we have heard and enjoyed and shared with the believers of old, Abraham and all those who walked in his faith. And Father, we come and we pray for the physical descendants of Abraham, and particularly those Jewish people who live in the land of Israel today, and for those who live in the area of Gaza and Palestine. Lord, their great need is to bow before Christ. And we pray that they would, that you would use all the horror and terror of recent events and the current situation to make many Jew and Arab bow the knee before King Jesus. Father, we pray for peace. Peace in those lands. Peace can only come truly through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We pray that all the peoples and all the rulers of those lands would acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and Saviour. We pray that you would protect many, many innocent lives in one sense. We pray that you would guard those who are caught up in a conflict and not fighting in it. We pray that you would protect them from the actions of harmful men. We pray that you would protect them from attack miraculously, Lord. We pray that you would bring to justice wicked men. We pray that you would restrain the actions of wicked men on both sides, and that you would have the glory. We pray particularly that you protect your people amongst the Jews and the Arabs, and may they have opportunity to speak of Christ. So we pray particularly for Aviel and the other missionaries of the International Mission to Jewish People and all who are serving Christ in that area of the Middle East. Keep them safe, guard their families, and in the midst of all this, we pray, Father, that you would use their witness to draw many to the King and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for ourselves, that you would use our witness individually and the congregation here to draw many to Jesus Christ as well. We pray, Lord, for the different needs within the congregation, for those who are ill, for those who are struggling with their workload and the burdens of life at this time, for those who are struggling with mental health, for those who are struggling with worries and anxieties and griefs and pains. Come close, Lord, and minister comfort to them. For any who are careless, for any who are going through the motions spiritually, for any who are playing a part outwardly but not knowing you inwardly, bring challenge and rebuke. We thank you, Lord, for blessings on the congregation and the wider families over the past week. We thank you especially for the safe arrival of a grandson for Richard and Marion, born to Rebecca and Philip. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep mother and baby well and growing and strong, and above all, in your time, by your power, give a new heart to this little one. For the congregation here as a whole, we pray that you would guide us over the next few weeks as we think and pray and work towards an election of deacons. Lead us to men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, men who will act as shock absorbers within the congregation, solving problems, heading off trouble and tension. We pray that through the ministry of the deacons as they stand now and added to, that the word of God would increase and the number of disciples would multiply greatly as it did in Acts. We pray that you would keep us from the danger of putting in those who are merely gifted but not actually qualified. Overrule in all of this for the blessing of your people and the honour of your name. We pray for the friendship group as it meets in this incoming week. May that be a blessing to your people and a witness to those who are not yet your people. We thank you for the work of the CY in the presbytery and the weekend that they've had. May our young people be rooted and established in Christ. As we look to the church-wide CY dinner for young people next Friday, may friendships and relationships in Christ be built up and developed. We pray for our near neighbour here, Edward McCollum in Ballymoney, as he comes to retirement and seeks to retire at the presbytery meeting tomorrow. And as he and Diane and Laura step into a new chapter, go ahead of them and give them peace and provide for them and provide for the Ballymoney congregation. May this not be a trial for them, but may it be a beginning of a new chapter. We pray for the other work and wider and other churches, the Drimbolg Holiday Bible Club, the Brady Church Weekend, the mission services in Brickland last week. And all these things, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom of grace be coming to men and women and the kingdom of Satan destroyed. And so may your name be hallowed and honoured. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll worship God now with our tithes and our offerings. Some of you should have received on the way in a little two-sided handout with an outline of last week's sermon and this week's sermon. It's not so much necessary for now, but for you to take away and pray over as we come, God willing, to an election of deacons on the 26th of November. There'll be a congregational meeting after the morning worship service. David Mackay is due to preach that week, and I will come after worship in Clochmills. And we're looking to elect four men to this office or this role. You as a congregation have four deacons already. David and Ivan Barclay, Raymond Christie and Donald Pinkerton. They will remain in that role. They haven't served their term and coming to an end, and we're looking to re-elect or replace them. That's not the case. They remain in that role. Two of the elders currently sit on the deacon's board and serve with them, Michael Kennedy and Harold Kerr, and Harold serves as their secretary. And one of the reasons for having an election of deacons now is to free these two men from the diaconal work, so that they, as we read in Acts chapter 6, like the apostles, of whom the elders are now the equivalent, that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So as we prepare for this important event in the life and history of the congregation, we looked last week at Acts chapter 6 and thought about what deacons are. And we saw that they're two things. They are an office in the church, a role, a position within the church, and they are servants of the church. Deacons are an office in the church. Different institutions, different organizations have different offices. So think of a school, and I don't mean an office in the sense that the principal has his room and things like that, but an office in the sense that people have different jobs, different roles, different positions. So you have a headmaster, you have vice principals, you have senior teachers, you have heads of years, you have caretakers, particular people required to do particular things, different offices, different roles. And as it is in a school, so it is in the church. There are different offices, different roles and positions. And Paul deals with these offices in 1 Timothy, the passage that we come to today. He's writing to a church that has been infiltrated by false teachers, that have been hurt and weakened by false teachers. He's writing to a young man sent to sort it out, to chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Or chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And he's writing at the end, or towards the end of his life, and seeking to put things in order that the baton might be passed on to the next generation. And so these are the things that Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy. And one of the ways he seeks to strengthen and help this church in Ephesus that has been weakened by false teaching, one of the ways he instructs Timothy to heal these hurts and divisions, and one of the ways that he seeks to make arrangements for the church after his time has finished, is to give instructions about two offices that the church should have. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or office of a bishop, an overseer, an elder." And chapter 3, verse 8. "Likewise, deacons." Two offices. So what is a deacon? It's one of the two offices in the church. A particular role for particular people to do particular tasks. But to answer the question, what is a deacon? More specifically, we can say they're servants of the church. And the answer here is in the name. Our word deacon comes from the Greek word for service. Serving. Originally was used to describe people who would wait on tables, like a waiter, a server, but it came to be used more generally of a servant, and later on it was used specifically of this role in the church. So the word describes the job, the office. What are they? They are their name. They are servants. Deacons are men who serve the church, who tend to the needs of the church, who care for the church. And we saw last week they do that as they look after the finances, practical matters in and around the church and the congregation, and as they care for the physical needs of the congregation. In contrast to the elders who oversee, who shepherd, who lead, who have the spiritual care of the congregation and the ministry of the word and prayer, deacons have the practical care of the church. So what are deacons? It's an office in the church, and they're servants of the church. Today we come to think then of the who of deacons instead of the what. What type of people are they to be? Who are they to be? What is their character to be? And in many ways, this is the more important topic. The emphasis on the New Testament is on who deacons are more than it's on what they do. The list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that we read, it focuses on who they are, not what they do. We're given a list of character traits and characteristics. We're not given a list of abilities and gifts. We're not told what they must do. We're told the type of person they must be. And so as you come to vote on the 26th of November, those of you who are members here, you should be thinking more about what type of man this person is than what they're able to do. So this morning I want to think, who are the deacons? What type of men are they to be in? I have three aims for us this morning as we think about the qualifications or the characteristics of the deacons. First of all, that when you're asked on the 26th of November, you'll know how to vote. You'll be clear on the criteria you're to use as you consider men for this office. So that's the first aim. But the second aim I have prayerfully today is that you'll see these qualifications, these criteria that are set out in 1 Timothy 3, that they're a baseline for all Christians, not just the deacons. And here's what we're all to be. And so, thirdly, realize that in a sense we're all to be deacons. Think of those who have the office as deacons with a capital D, a particular type of servant. But we're all to be servants. We're all to be deacons in that sense. So this is my hope and my prayer as we consider this today. So we want to look first of all in verse 8 at a deacon's character. Who are the deacons? What type of men are they to be? So we think of a deacon's character. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Paul lists four characteristics, one positive and three negative. And the one positive is like an umbrella for the three negative. So the positive one, they're to be reverent. They're to be dignified. They're to be men who are worthy of your respect and of good reputation in the congregation and in the community. They're not to be men that people think of as a joke or think of themselves as a joke. They're to be dignified, well thought of inside and outside the church. And so they're not to be double-tongued, Paul says. They're not to say one thing with one tongue to one person and turn around and say something else to another person, as if they've got a second tongue. They're not to be a hypocrite. They're not to be a deceiver. They're not to be a flatterer, saying things to your face that they wouldn't say behind your back, or saying things behind your back that they wouldn't say to your face. The sort of person who can be trusted with sensitive information about how people are doing in their circumstances. Someone not given to exaggerating, not double-tongued. Thirdly, not addicted to much wine, not to be known for giving themselves to drink. They're not to be enslaved by alcohol or enslaved by anything. They must be able to think clearly and not have their judgment impaired, as alcohol does to you. It's not to say they have to be teetotal. Paul says they're not to be addicted to much wine. Fourthly, they're not to be greedy for money or for dishonest gain. They're not to be known as men who are trying to grab as much as possible in their business life, in their work. They're not to be men who you wouldn't trust with your own money, known for dodgy deals and dubious practices, not greedy for money or dishonest gain. These are the four things that you're to look for and prayerfully consider in a man's character. And I wonder, as we pause and look at those four, does it strike you as a strange list at all? What joins them all together? They seem a wee bit random. Maybe even you hear those and you think, well, that's a bit of a low bar, is it not? What links them all together? Words, drink, finances. Well, think of people you know in the world, in the church. And if they've fallen publicly, isn't it nearly always in one of these three areas that they've fallen into sin in? Aren't these the danger zones of life in this world? How we use our words, enslaved by something outside of us, alcohol, our money. These are the things that can destroy the respect and credibility and dignity of a man. Things that beset us and dog us and drag us down. They're all linked together by dignity. A dignified man has control of his dialogue, his drink, and his debts. So that's what links them all together. But perhaps you thought, well, it's a little bit of a low bar. You know, look around the congregation here. I'm not aware of any open and flagrant breaches of these things. There's not anybody that I'm automatically putting a big red X through on this list. Certainly these problems are not widespread and pervasive. I think that's the point, though. In a congregation of relatively mature Christians, as you are, from mostly largely stable backgrounds. Yes, we all have our flaws and our sins and our struggles. But generally, we're not struggling outwardly and obviously with these things. And we should thank God for his mercy, speaking generally. But in that sense, this is a relatively low bar. And I think the lesson of that is twofold. When God is looking for deacons, when we're looking for deacons, we could simplify it, sum it up by saying, we're just looking for mature Christians. Mature Christians, not caught in obvious and open sin or disgrace. But these things that are set out, dignified, not double-tongued, not dishonest, greedy for gain, not given to drunkenness. They're things that God expects of all of us. Aren't they? So when we're looking for things, we're not looking for superhero Christians. I think it's helpful way just to, how do we sum up these requirements? Ask yourself the question of any man, is he a mature Christian man? Does he love the Lord? Does he love the Lord's house? Is he there morning and evening? Does he love to pray? Is he a mature Christian man? As one writer has said, he's to be exemplary in the ordinary. Or just to be exemplary, ordinary Christians. And actually, I think that's really comforting for us. You think of this as Paul's writing to Timothy. He's, right, you need to appoint deacons, and here's who you're not to put into the role, and here's who you are. He's talking to a church, a flesh and blood church. And he's talking to them about drunkenness and desires for money and greed and hypocrisy. Doesn't that mean that there were people in the church who struggled with those sins? Who were finding the Christian life hard because they were struggling with these things? The church isn't a collection of spiritually well people. It's a gathering of the spiritually sick coming for help. That's what we are. And Christians will have these struggles that they should be wrestling against, but they're there. So don't look around and think, well, I'm the only person who struggles with big sins. Normal Christians struggle with big sins as well. And so Deacon's character, he's to be dignified in his dialogue, in his drink, in his desires. He's to be a mature Christian. But the second thing Paul touches on is a deacon's faith in verse 9. A deacon's faith. We might be tempted to think that since a deacon's work focuses on the material as opposed to the spiritual and deals more with the body than with the soul, you know, that's the realm of the elders. The elders spiritually care for the congregation, the deacons physically care for the congregation. We might be tempted to think then that we don't need spiritual men to be deacons. But that's not Paul's view. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What's the mystery of the faith? Well, to us, a mystery is something that is concealed or hidden. But when Paul talks about a mystery, he means something that used to be hidden but has now been made known, that's now been revealed. Something that only God can reveal. Only God can pull the cover off that truth and make it known to people. And God has done this. God has made it known. And what was the mystery? What was the thing that was once hidden but has now been made known? Well, he explains it in verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what's the mystery of godliness? What's now been revealed? God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. What's the mystery of the faith? It's Jesus. That all the hopes and all the promises of God in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in Jesus. That's the mystery. And a deacon is to hold on to that. He's to know it. They must believe it. He must be able to hold these truths, have them as his, hold the mystery of the faith, and all of it with a clean conscience. Because when you know God's truth, it transforms your life. And so a deacon is someone whose life is being transformed by God's truth as he believes it. Being a deacon is not about having good behavior. It's not about being good with spreadsheets. It's not about being handy with tools. It's about knowing God's truth and living it out. God's truth transforming and driving behavior. There are lots of good people who would meet the qualifications in verse 8. They're dignified. They control their tongue. They're not given to excessive alcohol intake. They're not greedy. But they don't believe in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus Christ, as Paul sets out in verse 16. And to be a deacon, you must believe, and you must know, and you must hold tight to this, and you must be having your life transformed by these truths, a clean conscience. If you've never repented and believed, you can't be a deacon. If your conduct and your character isn't driven by a transformed heart, you can't be a deacon. So as you think about who you'll vote for, is it someone who holds firm the gospel truths? Is it someone who has at times spoken of these things, and able to articulate them to some degree? Someone who you've seen live out their Christian faith. And that doesn't mean living it out perfectly. It means living it out in the midst of sins and struggles. Christians sin. The difference between Christians and other people is that Christians, when they sin, repent and believe in the Saviour. They're living out their faith in the midst of their sins and struggles. It's someone who's blown around by every fad of doctrine and teaching in the church. Or do they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? In verse 10, Paul says he must be tested and deemed fit. He doesn't tell us how to do that. Part of how we do that is you considering and you voting. But after voting, the session will meet with the men. They'll discuss these things. They'll question the men. And that's all part of the testing. And if you have serious concerns about a man's suitability, Maybe you're privy to things that wouldn't be known publicly about a man. That's the time to speak to the elders and make it known to them, and they will deal with that. Speak to them privately. God is concerned not so much with what we do, but who we are. And believing these truths will lead to a transformed life. And so the deacon's faith is crucial. Thirdly, Paul speaks about a deacon's family in verses 11 to 12. As you weigh up who deacons are meant to be, here's the third crucial factor. Because family life is the primary place that a man's Christianity is lived out. Who you are in your home is who you really are, or the closest to the heart being seen. And if you can't manage this little earthly household, you can't manage God's household. And so Paul relates this teaching to wives and a man's faithfulness to his wife and his kids. And just to say at the outset, I don't think these verses mean that a man must be married and must have kids to be deacons. Paul's just writing to the usual situation, if he's married, if he has kids. Paul himself wasn't married. He talks about singleness as a gift to serve God. Single people are particularly gifted to serve God. But Paul touches on three areas of family life: a man's wife, a man's marriage, a man's children, and we'll touch on them briefly. His wife, first of all, a deacon's wife, if he has one, verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Even as you hear that, do you see there's kind of a match-up in requirements? Reverent, dignified, controlled tongue or speech, sober-minded, sober, faithful, not given to greediness. The point is that as he is, so she is to be as well if he's married. You might be aware there's a little disagreement over these words in verse 11. Some think they refer to deacons' wives. Some take them to refer to deaconesses. The word is simply woman. It could be translated either way. It's a complex discussion. It's not black and white. I don't intend to get into it this morning. Just to say that our church's understanding is that these words refer to wives and not women in general, not deaconesses. And that's favoured and followed by most Bible translations. You check, it'll say, likewise, the wives. It fits what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 3. It fits what's said in the New Testament. It fits what's said in the rest of the Bible. If you want to know more about our church's position in that, I'm happy to go through it with you. Speak to me. But we believe that the office of deacon is for men. I've been deliberately talking about his character, his family. We're not talking about the work that men and women can do. We're talking about the role or the office they can have. There is no doubt that women played a vital part in the early church. No doubt whatsoever. Wealthy women contributed to Jesus' ministry. Luke 8:3. Women were chosen to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's really humbling. The apostles, the men, would be given the lifelong role of being witnesses. But who were the first witnesses? The woman involved with them. Tabitha served the church in Acts 9. She was full of good deeds. There's no doubt that women play a vital role in the service of Christ and the church. The very fact that Paul says their wives have to meet a certain standard indicates that they have a vital role. A man's wife is to be an asset to him as he serves as a deacon, supporting him, performing tasks that he can't for various reasons. So she needs to be suitable to the role. And what's said here is true not just for the wives of deacons, but for all women in the church. We said the qualifications for a man's character are no more than is expected of a mature Christian anyway. Well, what's expected of a deacon's wife is no more than is expected of a mature Christian woman anyway. This list in verse 11 applies to all women in the church. Here's the standard to measure your maturity in the faith by. Any of us can take the list of character requirements in verse 11 and pray them for the women in the congregation, for our wives. Because it's a mark of mature Christianity. We're all to serve. So we're all to strive to this level. So the requirements for his wife. There's requirements for his marriage, verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. The literal translation is let deacons be one woman men. And that's a lovely way to put it. Captures the essence of it. He's to be characterized by faithfulness and fidelity. A one woman man. He's not to be known as a flirt or a player. His purity is important. He must be battling in this area. His marriage, a one-woman man. His children, verse 12, ruling their children and their own house as well. If he's going to be serving in the household of God, he has to show competency in serving his own household. You know, if he can't look after a household of five people, he can't look after God's household of 50, 60, 70 people. And so we're to think, do his children generally, not perfectly, not always, but generally obey him, respect him, love him, and honour him. Because friends, and this is important for all of us to realise, who you are in your house is who you really are. You can come in here and you can smile at everybody. But if you snap and bark and bite on the way home consistently, you can smile at everyone in here, but if you've quarrelled all morning and all week, if you've been short and sharp with your wife, cross and cranky, you're not qualified. For all of us, home reveals our true character. A deacon's family. As we draw to a close then, I hope this explanation guides you as you prayerfully consider, as you come to vote. Here's who we're looking for. You need, if you're a member, to consider carefully and pray about this. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Consider prayerfully the men who are eligible. There's a list of the members of the church on the table out there. Feel free to take one. Go through verses 8 to 12. Compare it to what's on the handout. Do they fit this portrait? If you want to nominate someone then who you think fits this portrait and is qualified, speak to them first. If someone comes and speaks to you and says, I want to nominate you for the deacon's election, don't rule yourself out without at least speaking to your elder. Don't just rule yourself out straight away. Speak to your elder if you're minded that way. But let the congregation speak in the meeting by their votes. So think of it carefully and prayerfully, but also don't agonize over this. You and I can't know men's hearts. We're not meant to know men's heart. We can only judge on what we do see and do know. And remember, this is not an excessively high bar to clear. We're not looking for superheroes. We're looking for mature Christian men. Men that we can trust to care for us. Men described in Acts 6, verse 3, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And that's the important lesson for us to close on. These qualifications we've considered this morning are simply a baseline for mature Christianity. It's a description of godly, consistent, godly character. These things are to be the marks of all of you. All of us. Whether you're eligible to be voted as a deacon or not, whether you're a man or a woman or a child, this is who we all are to be. And although the office of deacon is not an office for all, its essence is a job for all. We're all to be servants of Christ and servants of each other. We're all to be deacons with a small d. People should look at and you go, well, you know, they'd make a good deacon. We're called to serve. We're called to care for each other's needs because Christ came to serve and to care. And to be like that is to be Christ-like. Matthew 20, 27 and 28. The Son of Man, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Literally, if you were to read it in the Greek language, it says he came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. Not to be served, but to serve. To the point of giving his life for us. His life, his death, his resurrection, it was all in the service of our salvation. Costly, painful, sacrificial service. That's the essence of being like Jesus. That's who we're all to be. So whether you can vote on the 26th of November or not, whether you're eligible for office or not, isn't this a challenge to all of us? Who are the deacons? They're to be leaders of all of us in the path of Christ-likeness. That's what we're all called to. Amen. As we reflect on these things, in closing, we sing from Psalm 112, version B, and the tune is 274. Psalm 112 is a description of the godly man, and so it tells us what we're looking for in deacons, what we're looking for in all of us, that's the point. But of course, it paints a picture of Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The man above all other men, the one to whom there's no comparison, the greatest man you'll ever meet and ever know. He's described for us in this psalm that we sing. Psalm 112, let's stand and sing it all together.
Children.
Pray as we close. Father, we're convicted of our own character and our failings as we sing these words. We all fall far short of what we're called and meant to be. Forgive us all. Forgive those of us who are office bearers, who fall and fail in what we're meant to be. But we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, in whom there's forgiveness of sins. And through whom, by the power of your Spirit, you're making us new and working the likeness of Christ in us and making us mature. And so we pray for all in the congregation that we would be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for money, that we would know and believe and hold the mystery, the truths of the gospel, that it would transform our behaviour and that this would be seen in our families. For those of us who are married, for those of us with children, we pray, Lord, that our godliness would be seen and that our lives then would reflect Jesus Christ, the true deacon, the man of whom we've just been singing about, the kind, gracious, generous one who is above all others. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged as we close our service with our minds fixed upon him. Guide us as we prayerfully and carefully consider who should be elected to the office of deacon. Give willing servant hearts. Keep us from error and from mistake, that Christ might be honoured and glorified by the witness and the ministries of this congregation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Now receive the Lord's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.